The question is, who is to blame? Who is to blame for the mess that our country is obviously in at this point in time? I read this week about the General Quadrennial Conference of the United Methodists that met a little over a week ago, and the fact that what they did in that conference meeting was sidestep making a decision about a very tough issue that they face, the issue of what to do about those who are declared, proclaimed sodomites in the pulpits of the United Methodist churches in our land. Some defend the decision made as saying we're kicking the can down the road, and that's a good thing because we're going to prevent a schism, a division in our church by making a decision regarding this. But before the conference actually opened, 111 LGBT, and I won't call them pastors because they're not. I might want to call them leaders or whatever, but they're not. They came out and revealed to the world that they were so wholly committed to this abomination that they wanted everyone to know of their abomination. Not only that, they were demanding that the United Methodist Church change its book of church discipline, where currently the book of church discipline clearly declares if someone is sexually immoral, they are to be disciplined and obviously are not to be in the pulpit of such churches as the United Methodist churches represent themselves to be. Instead, this group of 111, whatever you want to call them, they demanded that that be changed, the church book of discipline, and that sodomy no longer be considered a sin, and that sodomite unmarried ceremonies be performed and incorporated into the practices of the United Methodist churches, and that leaders not be disciplined for living such an immoral abomination of a lifestyle. Now, it helps perhaps to see this in a little bit different context because we have become so desensitized to this abomination that perhaps it's not as horrifying to us as it ought to be. Imagine a group of those 111 so-called leaders in any church said, "We are committed to cannibalism." That's right, we are cannibals. And we practice cannibalism, and we are proud of our cannibalism. And we think other people should not only accept our cannibalism, they ought to celebrate our cannibalism. Well, in fact, we'd like them to join us in that. We'll have a church dinner following and so forth. They want everybody to become cannibals along with them and adopt and celebrate their cannibalism. How would the response be? It certainly wouldn't be the response that we saw a week ago with the United Methodist Church. Said, we can't decide about this. We got to kick the can down the road, have some more discussions about this issue. We can't think clearly enough about it to make a decision on it. We don't want a schism to divide our groups of churches, and therefore we're not going to make a decision now. 4 years from now, perhaps we'll consider a decision. What in the world's going on? Those who are demanding the change and demanding that all United Methodists support their abomination are loud about their issue. The thing that was odd to me in this whole discussion is I did not hear anyone at all in any of their outlets actually presenting what the scriptures clearly command us to do. If you have your Bible, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Because in the early church, there were people who were sexually immoral, and there were churches who, like this one we're discussing, refused to do anything about it. Said, well, just let them do what they please, and we'll just mind our own business. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 through 7. And Paul is rebuking here the unwillingness of that church in Corinth to discipline those who were living in flagrant sin. 1 Corinthians 5 verse 1. It is reported, Paul says, commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. And ye are puffed up, and have not rather mourned that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I verbally, as absent in body, but present in spirit, have judged already, as though I were present, concerning him that hath so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when ye are gathered together, and my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ to deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Where is the mourning that Scripture says should be taking place? Where is the biblical judgment that ought to be taking place? Where's the removing and declaring that those who are devotees of abomination should be removed from leadership in the church and disciplined until they repent of their sin? Where is the action against the 111 self-declared LGBT people that including those who have begun, as a result of this conference just last weekend, to conduct sodomite marriage ceremonies? One was in a United Methodist church in Charlotte, North Carolina, last weekend. It's obvious they have no stomach to obey what the Word of God clearly commands here in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. We might write that off as like, well, we know those, sadly, that whole denomination has gone down the wrong road quite a while ago, and might write them off and say, well, that's them. But there are other churches that also have no stomach for church discipline. Jack DeWolf, at a conference on conflict, this is quite a few years ago, in Spokane, reported that a man on staff with Chuck Swindoll's church began fornicating with his secretary. The church chose not to handle the issue publicly, but rather deal with it privately. The next year, 17 marriages of senior leadership people dissolved and broke up. You see, Paul is clear that when a leader sins, he needs to be publicly rebuked so that others will be warned away from that same sin that he is being rebuked for. So when we ask the question, who's to blame for the mess in our country today, most often our response is that it's the politicians. And there is a great deal of responsibility they do bear. But who's to blame for the mess in our country? It doesn't end with the politicians that are to blame. It goes much deeper than that. I appreciate what our 20th president, President James Garfield, said in a speech in 1876. James Garfield, by the way, was known as the preacher president, because before he went to the White House, actually before he went to Congress, he was an evangelist preacher, leading people to faith in Jesus Christ and baptizing them. They had a very effective ministry as a lay preacher. And actually, when he became president, and when he was leaving for his position as president, he was leaving at the same time his position as elder in the church where he served. And he said this, "I resign the highest office in the land to become president of the United States." Wow, what if we had godly men in office that had that mindset? We desperately need that mindset in our day, do we not? I also note that Garfield spoke about sexual immorality in his inaugural address when he became president. The sexual immorality he was referring to is polygamy in the Utah Territory. Utah had not yet become a state. And it was a big debate about whether you could allow them to become a state when polygamy was being practiced there. And he rebuked Congress, and this is his words from his own inaugural address. "In my judgment, it is the duty of Congress, while respecting to the utmost the conscientious convictions and religious scruples of every citizen, nonetheless, it's Congress' responsibility to prohibit within its jurisdiction," and Congress is over the jurisdiction of a territory before it comes a state, "it is their jurisdiction to prohibit within its jurisdiction all criminal practices, especially of the class which destroy the family relations and endanger social order." Wow. Imagine if we had somebody in the White House like that, rather than promoting immorality, defending and commanding and rebuking Congress for not punishing immorality in the land. Well, Satan couldn't allow such a man to be in the White House very long, and so if you know his history, within 100 days, he was assassinated. Satan sent an assassin to kill him, and he did succeed in killing him. But on the 100th anniversary of the Declaration of Independence, President Garfield said this, "Now more than ever before, the people are responsible for the character of their Congress. If that body be ignorant, reckless, and corrupt, It is because the people tolerate ignorance, recklessness, and corruption. If it be intelligent, brave, and pure, it is because the people demand these high qualities to represent them in the national legislature. If the next centennial, he was looking forward to 1976, if the next centennial does not find us a great nation, that gives us pause. What was happening in 1976? We were already going the wrong way. The wicked 60s had already, you know what's happened. But he said, if we're not a great nation, it will be because those who represent the enterprise, the culture, and the morality of the nation do not aid in controlling the political forces. So he is saying, it's really not the politicians that are to blame. Oh, yes, they do bear part of the blame, but really it comes back to we, the people, who put such wicked people into office, and we don't control and morally guide and force that to happen, that we get the politics that or the politicians that we deserve. So ultimately, we could say it's not the politicians, but it's the citizens who are to blame. But who, as he instructs us here, who is it that informs the morality of the citizens? Who gives them an understanding of the righteous standard to which President Garfield was clearly referring? If the citizens don't control the political forces by a righteous and a moral standard, who's behind that failure? And I would say it takes one step back from there, from the citizens themselves, to the pulpits of America. It is the pulpits of America that have been the failure of our country. And the reason being the pulpits of America have failed to establish and make clear the righteous standard of God. The United Methodists are but one example of many numerous examples in our land that we could cite of this taking place. Pulpits which refuse to be salt and light in our land. They refuse to uphold the righteous moral standards of God given to us in His Word, and therefore the people don't have those righteous standards in their minds, and the people then vote wicked people into office. When we think about what God has to say about such pulpits, turn, if you would, to Revelation chapter 2, because there was seven churches that Jesus wrote seven letters to, and this church in particular, verse 20, Revelation 2 and verse 20, was the church of Thyatira. And notice what Jesus had to say about the sexual immorality being practiced in that day in that church. Notwithstanding, this is verse 20 of Revelation 20, notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. And I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her, into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. And I will kill her children, that is, those who are her followers, those who are her disciples. I will kill her children with death. And all the churches shall know that I am he which searcheth the reins and the hearts, and I will give unto every one of them according to your works. Wow. That's a pretty sobering message. That's a message I'd say that God proclaims to the United Methodists today. That they tolerate this in their midst means they approve of this, and God will judge them. It's clear what God will do if the United Methodists refuse to discipline those in their own congregation. Judgment will come, but it will be judgment from on high. If those entrusted with the leadership refuse to discipline those in their own charge, God will discipline. And by the way, I think it's very clear what Jesus would have to say to anyone in one of those so-called churches. In 2 Corinthians 6:17, he said, "Wherefore come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you." And so I believe the problem really begins in the pulpits. That's where things went wrong in America, and that's why we're in the mess that we are in today. The pulpits must declare the righteous standard of God regarding every area of morality, including sexual morality. They must be clearly spelled forth and condemned so that everyone knows what God's standard of righteousness is. When that's not done by the pulpits, then the failure in the pulpits essentially tells the people it doesn't matter to God what you do in this area of morality. Do whatever you please. You have a license to sin. I have friends that were telling me about a series of sermons that they had at their church. Their pastor was preaching through Romans, and preaching through Romans chapter 1, you know, when you come to verses 18 to 25, this abomination is clearly condemned by God, and he was preaching verse by verse. But somehow when he got to 18 to 25, he just sort of skipped over the entire subject as if it wasn't there in the Bible. It's like, what's with that? And that pulpit, I'm sure, is not alone in our land. This is why it is so important to preach the whole counsel of God, everything that the Word of God says on every subject, no matter whether we think it is relevant immediately or not. It needs to be expounded from the Word of God. What underlies the failures in the pulpits of America, I believe, is a theological problem that has taken place for some time. A theological error that really is an error of idolatry. Turn, if you would, to the Ten Commandments. That's Exodus chapter 20. Let's look at the first and the second of the Ten Commandments. That's Exodus 20, verses 3 and 4. You recall the first commandment, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." In other words, don't go worshiping Allah. Don't go worshiping Buddha or one of the 300 million Hindu gods. Worship the one true God, the God of the Bible alone. No other gods before me. The second command, "Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth." Now, we might assume that we're obeying these commands, provided we don't carve some image out of stone or wood or metal and bow down and worship it and burn incense to it, make offerings to it. That if we're not engaged in any idolatry, as long as we're not doing that very obvious form of idolatry. But the scripture here is much deeper than that. The meaning is, if we have a false idea about who the one true God is, then we are worshiping an idol of our own creation rather than worshiping the one true God. We may not have physically crafted an idol, but intellectually we can craft an idol. That is, perhaps we leave off one aspect of the character, nature, or attributes of God. You know, you chop off his hand and leave that off. You chop off his foot. You're not worshiping the one true God. You're worshiping an idol of your own creation. I think the thing that has been left out from American pulpits and American thinking in shaping an image of God is that God is a God of justice. That God is a righteous, holy, and pure, virtuous God. That his justice and his righteousness have been left off, and what has been emphasized instead is that God is all merciful. And yet when we see what we have studied thus far in Exodus, from chapters 20 to the middle of chapter 24, we see clearly that the righteousness, the justice, and the holiness of God are expounded repeatedly in detail. That God has a standard of justice and righteousness and holiness. And the obvious implication that no human matches up with that. We have all sinned. We have all fallen short of the standard of God's righteousness. And so the big question then is, well, how can anyone have a relationship with God if we know who he truly is, a God that is holy and cannot tolerate sin in his presence? Turn there from Exodus 20 to Exodus 24, where we pick up our study here on the mountain with God. And look at what happens next here in verses 9, 10, and 11. This is Exodus 24, 9, 10, and 11. "Then went up Moses and Aaron and Nadab and Abihu and 70 of the elders of Israel, and they saw the God of Israel." This is a shocking statement, because these people lived having seen the God of Israel. They didn't immediately die on the spot when God appeared before them. It goes on to say, "And there was under his feet, as it were, a paved work of a sapphire stone, and as it were a body of heaven in his clearness. And upon the nobles of the children of Israel, he laid not his hand." In other words, he let them live. He didn't give them a plague. He didn't give them a disease. He didn't kill them instantly. "He laid not his hand. Also they saw God and did eat and drink." This is astonishing, this feast on Mount Sinai. Because the 74, that is Moses, Aaron, Nadab, Abihu, and the 70 elders, these 74 had a festival meal with God, in the presence of God, and they lived to tell about it. That is astonishing. Because if we know who God is, and we know that he is holy and righteous and perfectly just, we know that he cannot allow any sin in his presence, and that includes he cannot allow any sinners into his presence. These 74 were not sinless men. No, no, far from it. They were not perfect men. And as we saw last week, because they obeyed what God commanded them to do before going up the mountain into the presence of God, that is why they lived. Do you remember what took place last week? The blood of the sacrificial animals was sprinkled on the altar as an atonement for their sins, and then the blood was sprinkled upon them as a congregation as they entered into this blood covenant with God. Their sins were atoned for. They were temporarily covered by the blood of bulls and goats. We know that that temporary covering was permanently accomplished in the cross of Jesus Christ, but there was atonement. And thus God, in his great mercy, could reveal himself to them, and they could come into his presence and not die. God's justice was satisfied by the atoning sacrifice, and his mercy allowed them to meet and have this fellowship meal with God. Because we have seen the justice and righteous standard of God is fixed. It is not going to change. It cannot vary. He is perfect. He is holy. He is pure. And his righteousness demands that moral standards be followed and followed perfectly. That his virtue and his justice and his uprightness do not change. And the Bible gives us that standard. As we study the Bible, we discover what God's standard of righteousness and justice and holiness is. And it's not just in our actions. It's in our attitudes, which are often harder to get after and to change. It's in our words and what we say to others. It's in our thinking. All of these things are what God's holiness and justice and righteousness demand. Every attribute and every attitude and every behavior and indeed every word. When we read God's word and his law in the Bible, we discover that what God has given to us actually is a description of his own character. He commands us not to lie because he is the God of truth. He commands us not to steal because he's the God who defends the right to own property. And on it goes. Every one of God's commands, every one of God's laws is actually connected to his character, indeed to his very being. He describes, in a sense, in his law, his character. And this constitutes the plumb line, this unchangeable standard by which he measures human beings as to whether their behavior, their thoughts, and their words are righteous or unrighteous. A holy God cannot have sinful men or women in his presence. All sin, it must be atoned for, or else the human will ultimately be consumed and die when they come into the presence of God. The modern image, and I would call it an idol, the modern idol people worship as God today either ignores the justice and the righteousness of God or even repudiates the standard of God's righteousness and perfect virtue. The modern mind likes to pull God down to our level, right? You know, see God as a human, so to speak, and to make our low and even obscene standards God's standards. That's why the 111 United Methodists, whatever you call them, I can't call them pastors, why they claim God approves of their abomination. They think he's like they are, that their abomination is his standard of righteousness. They pull God down to their level. By denying the reality of God's justice, most pulpits in America never will mention the word, oh, it's worse than a curse word to them, H-E-L-L. They will never talk about hell because hell is an affront to their theology, their belief that God is all merciful and God is never just. They don't think that God would ever eternally punish someone with damnation. The moderns, therefore, deny that ultimate justice exists in this universe. They pretend that wicked behavior and wicked words and wicked attitudes will never ultimately be punished. People get away with it, they would claim. Why would someone wish that the universe would not be a just place where justice is ultimately served? Perhaps it's because they never want to face what they know would be the just penalty for their own sins, for their own crimes against God. But like it or not, the wages of sin is death, and there is no escape from that reality. Sin has consequences that are unavoidable. Perhaps you've read or heard some of the stories about the foolish criminals, the criminals who are not too bright, you know, like the two Kentucky men who tried to rob an ATM, and they figured they could pull the front cover off the ATM, so they attached a chain to the front cover, and they attached it to the bumper of their pickup truck, and they began to pull with the pickup truck, but it turned out the front cover was more securely attached than they thought, and the only thing that happened is their rear bumper got ripped off of the pickup truck. And in a panic, they realized, oh, we better run. And so they drove home, leaving behind the chain still attached to the front of the ATM and the other end of the chain still attached to their rear bumper. And, of course, attached to the rear bumper was their license plate. So the police had a very easy time finding them at home without any trouble at all. Dumb criminals, we say. They thought they could get away with it. Well, we're dumb when we think that in this universe there isn't a just God and that somehow we can get away with thinking we can violate his law with impunity. It's not true. It can't happen. You can't get away with sin. Why? Because there is a just God on the throne of our universe. Now, I think often we, as well as other people, we sin because we think we know better than God. That's right, we think we know better than God how to run this universe. By the way, that thought itself that we think we know better is a terribly deadly sin. It's called the sin of pride, one of the seven deadly sins when we think we know better than God. So the famed test pilot, Chuck Yeager, was flying a F-86 Sabre over a lake out in the Sierras when he decided to buzz a friend's house and near the edge of the lake. During a slow roll over his friend's house, he suddenly felt his airline lock up in mid-flight. Yeager said it was a hairy moment, flying above the ground at 150 feet and upside down. But he didn't react and panic. The lesser pilot might have panicked, and fatal result would have been. But Yeager let off the G's, pulled up the nose, and sure enough, the airline unlocked, climbing to 15,000 feet. He decided it was safer there. He decided he'd try this again. He tried the same movement, the same roll, exactly the same thing. The airline locked up. He tried this several times, realized there's a problem with this plane. And so when he landed, he remembered there were four pilots who died testing this same aircraft, and the investigators could never figure out what went wrong. And so he reported the circumstances to his supervisors, and they began an investigation. They began to figure out what was the fatal flaw in this aircraft. And when they began to inspect it, they discovered that there was a bolt in the airline cylinder that was installed upside down. And they realized this was the problem that was causing it to lock up. And so they began an investigation. Where did the cylinder, where was it manufactured? They got back to the manufacturing plant in America. And there was an older gentleman on the assembly line who persistently ignored the instructions he was given. He was told to place this bolt upside down. And he knew better. He said, no. Bolts always get placed head first, right side, not upside down. And so his rejection of the instructions clearly gave to him led to the death of multiple test pilots. Chuck Yeager would have been one of them had he not figured it out. You see, when we think we know better than the designer, in this case, the designer of that cylinder, and decide to make a decision, the consequences are deadly. How much greater than just the designer of a cylinder it is when we think we know better than the creator of the universe, how he designed the universe to work and how the laws of the universe work themselves. You see, when we do that in pride, we bring death upon ourselves and all of those around us as well. It might come as a flash to some, but it shouldn't. It's the reality that as humans, we don't know how to run the universe, even if we had the power to do so. We don't know how to establish the laws that are better for operating the universe, the laws better than the creator of all things. Now, many times our sin is coupled with a real vindictive attitude towards God as well. It's like the little child that the mom was disciplining. She put her in the closet and said, stay there. And, you know, several minutes later, she came back and she said, well, are you ready now to come out of the closet and behave yourself? And the defiant child yelled, no, no, I've been having a great time in here. I've been spitting on your clothes, and I've been spitting on the walls, and I've been spitting on your carpet, and I've been spitting on your shoes, and I'm waiting for more spit. And oftentimes, that's the attitude of sinners against God. As rebels against God, they want to spit in the face of God. That's what they're living for. So for man, sin is not just an action. It is often an attitude towards God. Man is not a sinner because he's a transgressor. He's a transgressor because he is a sinner already. And the offense is not only the transgression, but the intention of rebellion against God and the order that God has established. You see, sin is not merely a violation of God's law, but it's a disposition, a heart of rebellion against God. And what happens when the justice, the righteousness, and the holiness of God are dropped from the pulpits of a country, largely as they have been in our country? People are going to have some standard. They're not going to have no standard. They're going to have some standard. So if there's no standard coming from the Word of God and the pulpits proclaiming that standard, they're going to turn to some other standard. And that's what we have seen in our land. Indeed, another standard has asserted itself against the standard of righteousness given to us by God in His Word, in His law. Instead, we have a standard of the scribblings of some five black-robed, benighted lawyers in that marble mausoleum there in Washington, D.C. And they say there is a standard, and they're the ones that impose that standard on us. I don't know about you, but I'd much rather be under God's holy and righteous standard, the standard of the universe, the way it really works, than under the tyranny of some black-robed, wicked lawyers. But that's what's happened in America. It's not that you won't have any standard, but if you reject God's standard, another tyrannical standard will be imposed upon you from one direction or another. You see, the reality, every law of God given to us in His Word is a reflection of the character of God, the being who has created all things, and therefore those laws are integral in the universe. They can never be changed. They can never be changed or broken. They can be violated, but they can't be broken. You cannot change the laws of God because they're part of God's character. He created the universe. The universe reflects His character, and His laws in that universe are perfect. They are a perfect reflection of His character and His being. So today we face a modern idolatry in America. And it's an idolatry which rejects the justice of God, rejects the righteousness of God, and rejects the holiness of the one true God. The modern idolatry sees God as all merciful, but never just, and never righteous, and never holy. And while it is true that God is merciful, think of this. Would His mercy mean anything at all if He was not righteous, just, and holy? After all, if He'd never sent anyone to hell, why would Jesus need to go to the cross? Why would atonement have to ever be made for sins if there is only mercy? In fact, mercy really, in that case, without any justice, mercy makes no sense other than an act of lazy indulgence. A parent who says, I don't want to discipline my child, just let him do whatever, you know. Dog owner that says, my dog can do whatever, it can go bite somebody and go mess on people's lawns. I'm not going to discipline my... No, that's not merciful. No, mercy and justice have to be together. And the experience we read here of those 74 who went up Mount Sinai and encountered a feast with God attests to the mercy of God. That yes, God is just, righteous, and holy, but He has made a way in which we can have our sins atoned for, which we can enter into fellowship with Him. It's curious, one of the details given to us here. The pavement, notice the detail given about the pavement beneath the feet of God. A pavement of sapphire paving stones. Now, if you know sapphire, it's a beautiful, clear, crystal blue stone, gorgeous, and rather pricey. As I first began to think of it, you know, if you were going to create a paving stone of sapphire, take a lot of these small nuggets, and those are pricey gems in and of themselves. So to get enough of those pricey gems to make a paving stone of sapphire, that would be a very expensive item to have a paving stone of sapphire. But it just wasn't one paving stone. It was a whole pavement, not even determined how big. This is just the pavement under the feet of God. And so my first thought was, this is expressing the value and the treasure and the great expense that is at God's feet. But as I studied Scripture some more, I discovered something fascinating. If you turn to Numbers chapter 15, I found that the blue sapphire points to the holiness of God. This is Numbers 15, verses 38 through 40. Numbers 15. Here God gives these directions. Speak unto the children of Israel and bid them that they make them fringes in the borders of their garments throughout their generations, and that they put upon the fringe of the borders a ribbon of blue. And it shall be unto you for a fringe, that ye may look upon it, and remember all the commandments of the Lord, and do them. And that ye seek not after your own heart and your own eyes, after which ye used to go a-whoring, that ye may remember and do all my commandments, and be holy unto your God. So the blue thread was to be on the fringe of every one of their garments that they wore. So daily, they would see that fringe. Every time you look down at your feet, you'd see that fringe. If it was on the edge of your jacket, every time you looked, there, you'd see that fringe. And you'd see this blue thread that you put on the fringe of your garment. And when you saw that blue thread, it reminded you of the holiness of God. It reminded you of His justice and His righteousness, and it reminded you of His commandments, His standard of righteousness, His standard of justice. And so it would serve as a reminder to you throughout the day of the holiness of God and His righteous standard, and that you were to obey His righteous standard. That blue thread would remind you, obey the law of God. God is holy. God is righteous. Obey the law of God. We won't take time to look up, but in Exodus 26, we see the blue color occurring again and again throughout the tabernacle as it was built. Various drapes were in blue, again to remind them of the holiness, justice, and righteousness of God. And it's curious also that in the future, if you would just turn to the end of your Bible for a brief moment, Revelation 21 and verse 19, here's a description of the New Jerusalem, the new city that comes down out of heaven. And this new city is described as the bride of Christ, the city of God, the people of God. But there's descriptions, beautiful descriptions given of this city. And notice verse 19, the foundations of the wall of the city were garnished with all manner of precious stones. The bride of Christ is precious. She's beautiful. And notice the foundation. It says the first foundation was jasper, the second, sapphire. This beautiful blue crystal is the foundation of the bride of Christ. She is righteous. She is holy. She is just because God is holy, God is righteous, and God is just. The mercy shown on the mountain to the 74 who met with God was after the righteous standard had been expounded to them, been revealed to them, and then after the proper sacrifice had been made, the atonement for their sins had been completed. For us as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, that all comes together and brings us to the cross, does it not? We have the holy, righteous standard of God given to us in His Word, and very clearly every human being has violated that standard. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. All of us are under God's just wrath. And the only hope is the mercy that comes at the cross. The psalmist says this in Psalm 85:10, mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. That's a description of what took place at the cross, where Jesus Christ perfectly fulfilled the righteous demands of God. His blood atoned for our sin, appeasing the wrath of God, such that we, having His justice and His mercy, can now come into fellowship in God's presence. This is the doctrine that has been often neglected and sometimes outright spurned in the pulpits of America today. This is the modern idolatry in the pulpit. The truth is that people love to have this idolatry proclaimed to them. They love to have it. Tens of thousands today flock to institutions which dispense this idolatry to them. They want that. And the faithful pulpits, therefore, are few and far between. What should we do as followers of Jesus Christ in light of the truth of God's word? First of all, very clearly, God calls us to live by that righteous and holy standard, the standard given to us here in his word, which means we've got to study his word. We need to know what his law says to us. First of all, we need to walk in that righteous standard. Secondly, of course, we need not only to walk the walk, we need to talk the talk. We need to tell others about God's holy and righteous standard. We need to be proclaiming in our land what God's word says. That's the whole gospel. That's the whole counsel of God that he has given to us. In essence, we need to proclaim to people the bad news. God is righteous, just, and holy, and his standard is this, and all have sinned, and all are under his condemnation, and all are headed to hell. And then the good news, Jesus Christ has paid for our sins on the cross. You cannot tell the good news without telling the bad news. But today, that's often what's done. The bad news is jettisoned, and just Jesus has a wonderful plan for your life, and, Jesus wants to be your buddy and friend, and that's the extent of the gospel. How is anybody going to know that they're under the wrath of God unless they hear it clearly? We need to be proclaiming that clearly. And we may be tempted to think that our proclamation of God's righteous standard in our day is not going to make any difference in our land. We don't have the mainstream media to help us in that task. That's quite obvious. No, and not almost any of the politicians, with few notable exceptions. Not anybody in the major academic world is going to proclaim or agree with us, nor any of the cultural leaders in our society. But we must remember that proclaiming the truth of God is not only the right thing to do, it can also make an impact far beyond what we might ever expect. God can use us. I think of 2004, where Viktor Yushchenko stood for the presidency of the country Ukraine. Vehemently opposed by the ruling party as he ran, Yushchenko faced threats on his life. Literally, his face was disfigured and he almost lost his life when he was mysteriously poisoned. And you wonder who poisoned him. Obviously, the police could not find any evidence or any culprit to the poisoning. But that was not enough to deter him from standing for the presidency. And so on election day, Yushchenko was comfortably in the lead in the polls, and the ruling party, not to be denied, tampered with the election results. And the state-run television station reported, at the end of the day, ladies and gentlemen, we announce that the challenger, Viktor Yushchenko, has been decisively defeated. End of story. But in the lower right-hand corner of the television screen, there was a woman who was signing for the deaf. What she was hearing, she was signing for the deaf. Her name was Natalia Dimitrik. She was translating for the deaf community, and seemingly an insignificant person. All of her audience would have been very small compared to the rest of Ukraine. And they themselves were very powerless community, the deaf community, apparently politically insignificant subset in the nation Ukraine. But as the news reporter regurgitated his lies and his propaganda of the regime, Natalia refused to translate those words. Instead, she translated for the deaf community these words: "I am addressing all the deaf citizens of Ukraine. They are lying to us, and I am ashamed to translate those lies. Yushchenko is our president." An amazing thing happened. You see, a seemingly insignificant person communicating with apparently small and relatively powerless community did the unthinkable. The deaf community sprang into gear. They began to text message all of their friends about the fraudulent results of the election. And the news of what Natalia had done began to spread throughout the Ukraine. Her act of defiance actually emboldened other reporters and journalists who were inspired to tell the truth in their articles. Over the coming weeks, those who were part of this opposition movement began to wear orange on some part of their clothing. They became known as the Orange Revolution. And as it grew, ultimately, 1 million people dressed in orange converged on their capital city of Kiev. demanding a new election. And you know what? The rulers knew that they had no option, and they had to do another election. They met the demands, and a new election was held, and Viktor Yushchenko became president. All because one person, seemingly insignificant, seemingly powerless, chose to tell the truth, even though obviously it was a great threat to her own well-being in telling the truth once it was found out. She refused to participate in the lie that was being propagated. As faithful witnesses of Jesus Christ, we are like that small screen within the larger, apparently overwhelming big screen in our culture. And it appears that they have all the power, they have all the influence, and we are just a small and insignificant nobody. It appears we can't make any difference, but that is a lie. It might appear that few are listening to us, just as those few deaf were listening to the translator. But telling the truth is a radical act of defiance against the wicked regime that denies the truth of God's word, of God's law, and of his righteousness, and of his holiness. We need to stand, no matter what the cost. I was listening recently to the biography of Dietrich Bonhoeffer. He was a professor of theology in the University of Berlin in the 1930s in Germany. And as the time of German Christians were divided over what to do about Hitler, one group allied themselves with Hitler. They wanted a pure German nation, and they formed an official German church which supported Hitler and banned anyone with any Jewish blood from holding official positions in their church. Bonhoeffer was appalled. He was among those who could not go along with Hitler's anti-Jewish agenda and his radical German plan. With others, he set up what became an underground church, which explicitly refused to ally itself with Hitler's Third Reich. It was dangerous. And in 1937, Bonhoeffer was sacked from his position, and he fled from Germany to London. 2 years later, Bonhoeffer faced a choice. He had been offered one of the most prestigious theology appointments in the world, lecturing at Union Seminary in New York, or returning to Germany to lead up an illegal underground seminary for churches who refused to go along with Hitler. He decided his faith was meaningless unless he took the difficult option. And he headed back to Germany, finding Hitler more evil than he knew. He abandoned his commitment to nonviolence, and he got involved in a plot to actually assassinate Hitler. The plot failed, and in 1943, Bonhoeffer was arrested. In prison, he led worship services for fellow prisoners. But on the fateful day, 2 days before his prison camp was liberated, April 9th, 1945, he was executed by the Nazis. And through all this, Bonhoeffer was distressed by the way so many Christians sold out to Hitler and Hitler's evil vision of Germany. How could people, he wondered, who owned the name of Jesus Christ so betray the Lord Jesus Christ? How could they pray in a church which banned Jews from holding office when Jesus was a Jew? What's with this? It convinced Bonhoeffer that religiosity in and of itself was worthless. It didn't matter how fervently a person believed in Jesus, how many times they prayed, how earnestly and sincerely they sang hymns on Sunday. In the end, the measure, not what we do in the building called a church, but what we do in the rest of our entire lives. In the end, the measure of spirituality is to live in the world as a man or woman for Christ and Christ alone, ministering to others in the name of Jesus Christ and proclaiming the whole counsel of God, that God is just, holy, and righteous, and he is merciful. Let's pray. Oh God, our Father, we pray that you would fill us with your Spirit and give us courage today to stand against the idols of our time, to proclaim your truth to a lost and dying world. We ask that you would use us, that you would strengthen us, encourage us, and not allow us to be discouraged by what might appear to be an impossible task. We ask all this in the blessed name of Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Amen.